Hi, this is Pastor Mike from the Gospel Church. You're listening to our podcast. It's my hope that as you listen to it, that you'll fall deeply in love with Jesus and that you trust him with every part of your life. Thanks for listening.
So this morning, we'll be in Genesis chapter 15. If you want to go ahead and turn there with me, we are continuing our series entitled Forefathers, studying the fathers of our faith as they are presented to us in Genesis. So this morning, we're continuing in the life of Abram. Again, Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. It says, "After these events, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what can you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Abram continued, 'Look, you have given me no offspring, so a slave born in my house will be my heir.' Now the word of the Lord came to him, 'This one will not be your heir. Instead, one who comes from your own body will be your heir.' He took him outside and said, 'Look at the sky and count the stars if you are able to count them.' Then he said to him, 'Your offspring will be that numerous.' Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." Now let's just stop right here. Here we are at the beginning of Genesis chapter 15, and God comes to Abram in a vision. He says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." Now, if you were with us last week, you know that Abram has just come from a battle, right? Lot has been kidnapped by a group of local kings, and Abram has found out that this has happened. He goes and he takes 318 of his trained men, and they go to rescue Lot. He's on the heels of a battle, and God comes to him and he says, "Do not be afraid. I will be your shield. I will defend you. I will protect you. Even more than that, your reward will be very great." Now, if I'm on the receiving end of this promise, I think I'd be pretty excited, right? I'd be pretty happy. I'd feel like I have protection, I have provision. What more could I need? But let's look at the response of Abram. He says in verse 2, "Lord God, what can you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Look, you have given me no offspring, so a slave born in my house will be my heir." You see, rather than being overjoyed or grateful, Abram's response is that of a man who is downcast, downtrodden, dismayed. You see, Abram is a man who seemingly had everything that the world could give him. He had great possessions, great wealth, so great that he has to separate from Lot. The land cannot hold both of them, right? So he has land, he has possessions, he even has his own private army. He has everything, except for a son, an heir, a descendant from his household. And this is what Abram has longed for most of all. Moreover, this one thing that he lacks, this heir, is one thing that God has promised to him from the beginning. If you remember back when we were studying Genesis chapter 12, we see God approach Abram and give him a promise that he will make him into a great nation, a promise that he will bless him, and a promise that God will make his name great. So what does it mean for God to make Abram into a great nation? Well, to have a great nation, you need two things. You need people and you need land. And so already inherently in the very first interaction between God and Abram, we see God making him a promise, intrinsically stating that he will have people, he will have an heir, he will have a family. We see God make this promise explicit that he will have an heir in chapter 12, verse 7. Here God says to Abram that his offspring will inherit the land of the Canaanites. The word that the Lord uses here for offspring is literally seed. The seed of Abraham is going to inherit the land of the Canaanites. And this points directly to the fact that Abram's descendant is not going to be a slave in his household. It is going to be one born of his own flesh and blood. And finally, God doubles down on this promise in chapter 13, verses 14 through 17, where God promises Abram that his descendants would be as numerous as the dust on the earth. And that as far as Abram can see, from north to south, east to west, they will inherit that land. Abram knew that God had promised to give him an heir, but he is growing impatient. At this point in Abram's life, the anticipation of these promises coming to pass had been building for years. We don't exactly know how old Abram is here in chapter 15, but we do know this. In Genesis chapter 12, when Abram is called, he is 75. And in Genesis chapter 16, the very next chapter, the very next account that we read about Abram's life, it is said that Abram has been in the land of Canaan for 10 years. It's safe to assume that the promise that Abram has been given to have an heir, he has been waiting on this promise for years. He's tired of waiting. He is frustrated. He is fearful. He is beginning to doubt whether these promises of God would ever come to pass. And he cries out to the Lord saying, "What more can you give me? I don't want any more of your riches. I don't want any more of your rewards. I want what you promised me. I want an heir. I want a child." What a moment this is. What a glimpse into the humanity of Abram as he sits here frustrated and defeated, saying, "I've had enough of these things over here. I want this thing that you promised me." In essence here, Abram is questioning the faithfulness of God and the character of God. Now, have you ever had someone question your character before? When you have people question your character, it can be infuriating. It causes you to go on the defensive. You begin to kind of back up and you begin to say, "Who are you to question my character? You don't know who I am." If someone ever calls me out on promises that I've failed to keep, I immediately get defensive. Or I scramble to try to fulfill those promises as soon as I can to prove them wrong. But how does God respond here? Is he defensive? Is he standoffish? Is he impatient? Does he simply rush to fulfill the promise and give him an heir as soon as possible? No. Rather than doing any of these things, the way God responds is by graciously reminding him of the promise that he had been given. As Abram questions God's faithfulness, God reaffirms his promises. He says, "This one will not be your heir. Instead, one who comes from your own body will be your heir." So he took him outside and said, "Look at the sky and count the stars if you are able to count them." Then he said, "Your offspring will be that numerous." Do you see the goodness, the grace, and the mercy of God here? Not only does he reaffirm his promises that Abram will have an offspring, but he gives him another sign, another reminder of this promise that will come to pass. Now, Abram had already been given a sign. Remember, we already talked about it. Genesis chapter 13, God tells him that his offspring will be as numerous as the dust on the earth. So every time Abram's animals are walking through the field and dust is kicked up behind them, he's reminded of the promise of God. Every time Abram is washing his feet at night, washing the dirt off of his feet, he is reminded of the promise of God. Every time he sees the wind blow, dust sweeping through the air, he is reminded of the promise of God. And now God gives him another sign. That at night when it's pitch black, he can't see any of the dust. All he has to do is look up. And he can be reminded that God has promised him a son, an heir, a descendant. So what is Abram's response to this word from the Lord, to this new sign that he has been given, that he will have an offspring. Verse 6 tells us simply, Abram believed the Lord. Abram believed the Lord. In verse 1, the word of the Lord comes to Abram, and he lashes out, and he questions the character and the faithfulness of God. But here, the word of the Lord comes to Abram, and he responds in belief. So what changed? What causes this dramatic shift in how he responds? And I think the answer is both simple, but also incredibly profound and hard to understand. All that changed was his perspective. His perspective had changed. Now, when I was in college, I went to a college ministry called The Well, and we had a logo for The Well. I think we have a picture of that logo that we can put up on the screen. Maybe. There you go. There's our picture of our logo. When you look at that logo, you see a well, right? That's pretty easy to tell there. But one thing that is not quite clear, one thing that caused many an argument in our college ministry, is how are you looking in the well, right? Are you looking down into the well and the blue is representing the water at the bottom? Or are you at the bottom of the well looking out? And the blue is representing the sky. Now, to be quite honest, I don't think that was ever the intent of whoever designed this logo, right? None of that is incredibly important. But our tagline around the college ministry suddenly became, so much depends on your perspective, right? So much depends on your perspective. And I think that summarizes Abram's experience right here. So much of his response to the word of God was dependent upon his perspective. When the word of the Lord comes to him in verse 1, his perspective is focused inward. It is focused on himself. He was focusing on how long he had been waiting. He was remembering all the years that he had been wandering from place to place to place, not seeing these promises come to pass. He was unable to forget the fact that Sarai, his wife, was barren, childless, and had been for the entirety of their marriage. They were getting older day by day by day. And as Abram continued to focus his perspective on his own situation, as he continued to look inward, he couldn't see how any of this was going to come to pass. But now, here in verses 4 through 6, as God reaffirms his promise to Abram, Abraham turns from looking inward to looking upward. He turns from looking at himself to looking towards God. He quit believing in what he could accomplish on his own, and he started believing in what God could accomplish through him. And this is where it all changed. This is when he was able to believe. You see, belief is when we turn from looking inward to looking upward. Because when we start looking upward, we no longer rely upon ourselves, upon our own strength, or upon our own abilities. We rely on God, whose strength has no end, who created the heavens and the earth. And the minute that Abram turned his eyes upward, he believes. Abram believed the Lord, and it is credited to him as righteousness. Few verses in the Bible are more beautiful, are more joy-filled, or are more significant than this verse right here. Multiple authors in the New Testament come back to it over and over again because of its significance. So I want us to stay here for just a minute and make sure we understand what is happening here. Abram, as a result of his belief, as a result of his faith in God, is counted as righteous. And this is absolutely ridiculous. Righteousness is something that historically has come through action, right? It's come through the things that you do. A man is either righteous or he is not, based upon whether he can follow certain rules of living, certain codes of ethics. If he does these right things, then he will be righteous. But that's not what happens here. You see, if righteousness were determined by man's actions, if God counted a man righteous as a result of what man had done, then Abram would have already had the opportunity to be counted as righteous. God's promise comes to Abram in chapter 12, and he says, hey, I need you to leave your homeland, leave your family, and go where I tell you to go. And Abram responds in obedience. That would be an act of righteousness, right? He responds in obedience to the command of God. We see in chapter 13 that Abram allows Lot to choose which land that he wants to go to. He says to Lot, you can go to the left or the right. Whatever you choose, I'll take the opposite. This is an act of generosity, an act of kindness, an act of righteousness. We see it again in Genesis chapter 14, where Abram goes and he rescues Lot from the band of marauding kings who has come and laid siege on their land. He rescues innocent people, an act of righteousness. But none of these things are credited to him as righteousness. What is? His belief. His belief is credited to him as righteousness. You see, righteous deeds cannot make anyone righteous before God. They can't. The only thing that makes us righteous before God is when we place our belief in his promises. This is the message of the gospel. And it is being preached right here, not in the New Testament, but in Genesis chapter 15. We see a picture of the gospel. Abram quit looking at himself, trying to figure out how he could bring the promises of God to pass, and he instead placed his belief solely in what God could do in him, what God could do for him, and what God could do through him. Abraham understood that it was only going to be through God that these promises would come to pass. This was a pivotal moment for Abram. A defining moment in his relationship with God. And this pivotal moment is anchored even further by what happens in the rest of the chapter. So pick back up with me in Genesis chapter 15, verse 7. It says, he, this being God, he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, Lord God, how can I know that I will possess it? He said to him, bring me a 3-year-old cow, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So he brought all these to him, cut them in half, and laid the pieces opposite each other. But he did not cut the birds in half. Now, what in the world is happening here? Now, unless you are familiar with ancient Middle Eastern society and the pacts that is made between nations and between parties, something like this is going to be pretty confusing when you read about it. Thankfully, there are scholars who have done their research. They've brought it before us and they've said, hey, here's what's going on. So what's going on here is a ritual or a ceremony where two parties are coming together and they are agreeing upon terms with one another. Essentially, this is a way of drawing up a contract with one another. They come together, they form an agreement, and then after the animals have been split in half, they walk between the two animals. They walk between the pieces of the animal as a symbol of the covenant that they are making together. If you were to look at Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 17 through 20, you would see another example of this in Scripture. And this example in Scripture makes it clear that these cut animals are not merely a sacrifice, They are being used as a symbol to represent the curse that the person would undergo if they were to break their end of the promise, right? So if you agree to this covenant, if you walk between these animals, then you agree that you will hold up your end of the bargain. And if you don't, your fate will be the same as the animals who were split in two. If you fail to hold up your end of the deal, you were cursed to the same fate. This ceremony is known as cutting a covenant. So as you can see, cutting a covenant with someone is serious business. It's not something that you enter into flippantly, and it was something that was utterly disastrous if you broke your end of the deal. But there's something different about this covenant ceremony. Continue reading with me in verse 13. It says, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know this for certain, your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in a land that does not belong to them, and will be enslaved and oppressed. However, I will judge the nation they serve, and afterward they will go out with many possessions. But you will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure.' When the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'I give this land to your offspring, from the brook of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates River, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hethites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites.' This is the covenant that God makes with Abram. And as the covenant ceremony starts, we see God speaking. Notice God is the only one who speaks during this covenant ceremony. Abram doesn't say a word. Instead, God begins to reaffirm his promises to Abram that he will be made into a great nation. And then after God finishes speaking, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch appear, and they pass between the divided animals. So what do these two things symbolize? All right, well, whenever you find something that may be confusing in Scripture, my suggestion to you is to look into other parts of Scripture and see if they can cast any light and help you understand what is happening here. So if you begin to search the Scriptures, you can see different signs of fire and smoke and what they represent in the Bible. Exodus chapter 3 tells us that God appears to Moses in the form of a burning bush. Exodus chapter 13 tells us that God leads his people Israel as a pillar of cloud or a pillar of smoke by day and as a pillar of fire by night. And Exodus 19 tells us that Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because God descended upon the mountain in fire. So from these passages of Scripture, we can be sure that this fire pot and this torch is a representation of the presence of God. They are representing God himself. And through these things, God is walking between the animals, agreeing to the covenant promises he has made, and assuming the consequences if he fails to uphold these promises. So if God is the only one in the covenant ceremony who speaks, and if God is the only one in the covenant ceremony who walks between the animals, then in essence, the responsibility of the covenant falls squarely upon God and God alone. Through this covenant ceremony, God is looking at Abram and he is saying, "These are my promises to you. These are the things that I am going to do for you, and I don't need you to do anything in return. I don't need you. I'm the creator of the heavens and the earth. I don't need you to do anything. What I do want from you is your faith, your trust, your belief. I want you to look beyond yourself. I want you to look at me, and I want you to believe that I am who I say I am, and that I am going to do what I say I will do." Abram, quit striving. Quit trying to make these promises happen through your own power. Quit trying to control the situation. Simply rest. Rest in the promises that I am giving you. You see how counterintuitive this is? You see, we are conditioned by our world to believe that any promises made has strings attached, right? Any relationship that we have, no matter how good the relationship is, there is an element of transaction within it. This is what our world teaches us. If we want something in this life, then we must be willing to give something else in return. And the minute we are unable to give that one thing, then what we wanted is taken away from us. The pressure that we have in our everyday lives to perform is unbelievable. It's crushing. It causes us to strive and run, and we tire ourselves out, and we come into this room and we say, God, I'm tired, I'm tired, I'm tired, I'm tired. And what is he saying to you right now? He is saying, rest. Rest in the promises that I give you. Because the ways of the world are not the ways of God. You see, with God, he isn't looking at our performance. He isn't judging us based on what we could give him. You see, if the promises of God were dependent upon our performance, then these promises would have been nullified as Abram doubts God's faithfulness and his provision, and he takes matters into his own hands in Genesis chapter 16, right? Abram doubts, and he says, you know what? I don't see how you're going to give me an heir, so I'm going to sleep with Hagar, my wife's servant, and I'm going to get an heir that way. You see, if the promises of God were dependent upon our performance, that would have nullified it right there. Even more, Abram doubts God's protection yet again in Genesis chapter 20, right? We remember from Genesis chapter 12 where he's in Egypt and he tells the Egyptian king, right? Hey, Sarai, she's my sister. Don't kill me. She's my sister, right? Doubting God's protection. And he does the exact same thing. Even though God delivered him in Genesis chapter 12, he forgets and he starts to take matters into his own hands. He doubts God. And if the promises of God were dependent on Abram's faithfulness, on Abram's performance, on Abram's perfection, they would have been nullified right then and there. But the good news is that the covenant promises that are made here are not dependent upon Abram, upon his character or his faithfulness. They are dependent solely upon God. He isn't wanting Abram to perform. He isn't wanting Abram to be perfect. He is wanting Abram to take him at his word, to place his faith in God, and to trust that God will do what he says he will do. And church, let me tell you, trusting in the promises of God, resting in the promises of God, is always the right call. If we were to flip just a few pages over, we would see in Genesis chapter 21 that Abram and Sarai, now called Abraham and Sarah, are laughing together. They are joyfully celebrating the birth of their son Isaac and the fulfillment of God's promise that Abram will have an heir. If we turn to Exodus chapter 12, we would see the Israelites hurriedly gathering their things, readying themselves to leave Egypt. You see, at this point in the story, the judgment of God on Egypt was being revealed through the 10 plagues. And the Egyptian people had had enough. They were essentially pushing the Israelite people out of the land as fast as they could. If we want to put Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 33 up on the screen, you can read with me. Now the Egyptians pressured the people in order to send them quickly out of the country, for they said, we're all going to die. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls wrapped up in their clothes on their shoulders. The Israelites acted on Moses' word and asked the Egyptians for silver and gold items for clothing. And the Lord gave the people such favor with the Egyptians that they gave them what they requested. In this way, they plundered the Egyptians. Jump with me now down to verse 40 of chapter 12. It says, the time that the Israelites lived in Egypt, 430 years. The promises that God makes to Abram, that his offspring would be residents in a foreign nation for 400 years, that they would be enslaved and oppressed, and that they would leave that nation with many possessions, plundering the Egyptians as they go, is fulfilled right here, Exodus chapter 12. And finally, if you look at the book of Joshua, you will see the Israelites as they are conquering and settling the promised land, displacing all of the peoples that God describes here in Genesis chapter 15, verses 19 through 21, and fulfilling God's promises to Abram that one day his offspring will indeed possess, inherit, live in this land. All of the promises of God to Abram came true. It didn't matter what Abram did, right? It didn't matter what happened with Hagar. It didn't matter what happened in Genesis chapter 20, where he fails to believe in God's protection. God, in his faithfulness, fulfills his covenant promises. This is the God whom Abram served. This is the God whom Abram listened to. And most importantly, this is the God whom Abram believed in. As a result of his belief, Abram rested in the promises of God. And the God who called Abram out of his homeland, who redeemed him by grace through his faith, and who fulfilled all of his covenant promises is the very same God that we sit here and worship today. The same God that we were singing about earlier. And this God has not only made a covenant with Abram, he has made a covenant with us. Except this time, the covenant is not guaranteed by the blood of animals, but by the blood of his very son, Jesus Christ. One of the most well-known verses in Scripture lays out this new covenant for us very simply. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that those who believe in him might not perish, but have everlasting life." So God, in his love, in his grace, and in his mercy, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive with Christ, through Christ, because of Christ. Even when we were far from him, he sent his son Jesus to live the life that we could not and to die in our place so that we might be forgiven of our sins. So what is our response? What are we left to do? All he's asking us to do is to believe. We have to turn from looking inward for our source of salvation, for our source of hope, for our source of joy. We won't find any of those things in ourselves. The only place we will find those is when we start looking to God. We have to place our life under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and we have to believe that he is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he will do. God has come to us. He has made a sacrifice, and he has promised, if you place your faith in him, you will never be alone. He has promised that if you place your faith in him, he will give you his Spirit, who will strengthen you and sustain you through whatever comes your way. He has promised you that you can take heart when you face trouble, trials, or tribulations in this life because he has overcome the world. And he has promised that he will one day come again to make all things new. There will be no more crying, no more pain, no more death, for we will be in the presence of God for all of eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Church, I want you to understand, if you have not made the decision today to place your faith in Jesus Christ, I pray that today would be that day. That today would be the day that you begin resting in the promises of God. If you're somebody who has made that decision, then I pray that you would return to resting in the promises of God. I would ask the question, are you resting in who God says he is? Are you truly resting in that? Or are you constantly running around trying to do everything for him? Are you resting in your identity as a child of God, or are you constantly striving for the approval of your heavenly Father? Church, if you are someone who came in here and said that you were tired today, Jesus' invitation to you is to come to him. He says, come all ye who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Rest in the promises of God. Rest in the promises of God. The only way you can do this, church, is if you know the promises. Read God's word. Notice what the promises are. Reflect on them. Memorize them. Know the promises of God and remember God's faithfulness to you. Write down those moments where he's answered your prayers. Write down those moments where you've seen him come through. Write down your testimony and remember who you were before Christ, who you are in Christ, and that this new life that you have in Christ belongs to him. Church, I pray today that you quit looking at yourself, that you stop turning inward, you turn your eyes to God, that you cultivate belief. And as you do so, I pray that God would grant you deep and abiding joy as you rest in his promises. At this point, I'm going to invite the band if they want to go ahead and come up. I can think of no better way to respond to a sermon like this, one where God is calling us to a place of rest, than to observe communion. Because it's in communion that we are declaring that we are not enough, that we are sinful, that we are broken, that we need a Savior. We're remembering our sin and brokenness, and we're remembering the promises that he has made to us, that those who place their faith in him shall have everlasting life.
Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. Before you go, please hit subscribe. And if you want to give to support the mission, please hit the link in the description. We'll see you next week.